Oh, Father, I think about the words of that song, the splendor of our King, clothed in majesty. How great is our God. And Lord, we understand that you are great because you are mighty and you are powerful and you hold time in your hand and you are a name above all names. But Lord, thinking of the fact that you were clothed in majesty and you gave up that majesty and you put on flesh for us. God, truly, you are a great God. Thank you for your greatness and your power and your greatness in being willing to lay it all aside so that we can be yours. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. And if you would open up your Bibles to Luke 1:13, we're going to start where we left off last week. And Lord willing, we are going to go through chapter 2 and through chapter 3 and finish up chapter 3 tonight. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. And therefore, in proclaiming that, Mark and John the Baptist and God the Father were all saying, just in those first 11 verses, Jesus is God. That the one who came in the fullness of time to redeem man back to God was God. For no other could take man from our state of sin and make him right before God, before holy God, except God himself. So what does God act like? You know, what does God act like when he takes off that majesty and he put on flesh, when he limited himself to those same limitations that you and I have, except that he was without sin? What was it like for Jesus to be in the flesh? Well, what's it like for you? Do you get hungry? Do you get thirsty? Do you get tired? Do you feel pain? He did too. Do things and people affect you? Now, that's a little harder because a lot of things and people that affect us, our flesh gets involved. But putting that aside, do the circumstances that people face move you to compassion? Do they touch your heart? They did Jesus. Does violence and rebelliousness towards the things of God anger you? Is it important to you that people trust you? Jesus felt compassion. He felt anger. Jesus responded to people's trust or lack of it towards him. And what about spiritually? We have access to that very same power that Jesus did. Yeah, he did it better than us because he believed it a lot more than we do. But we have that same access to the very throne of God that Jesus took advantage of to get wisdom from the same source that Jesus got wisdom. So what did he act like? Mark portrays him as a servant, and we are to take on that same attitude of servanthood. We see in Philippians 2:5-7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Let this mind be in you. So we want to spend some time this evening looking at this mind that was in Christ Jesus that God says we can have in our lives, that mind that chose to serve. Now, keep in mind, Jesus did come to set an example for us to follow. But he also came to proclaim that he was the gospel, and he did things to prove that. See, we can't do that. In proving he's God, Jesus did things that you and I, that no man can do. You can't heal a leper because you will to heal him. Only God has that kind of power. And it's a good thing because your will and my will is far from perfect, isn't it? Now, what's the first example that Jesus gives us? His ministry had begun. The Father has acknowledged his son is the Son of God, the chosen lamb to take away the sins of the world. So what follows that? You know, here John the Baptist says, behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You know, do the people just rise up, scurry up to him and just cater to him and start wanting him to have the very best of things? No. Rather, he had a trip to the wilderness in his future, and Matthew tells us why. He says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, this wasn't to test Jesus. He couldn't fail because he had no sin in him. Because, see, sin is conceived when temptation comes and meets with a sinful desire. He had no sin in him. So as much as Satan could shoot at him, there was nothing in Jesus to connect. We can't say that. But in Jesus, this temptation in the desert time was not a trial or a test to see if he was going to pass. There's no way Jesus could fail. He's God. He's perfect. He could not sin. It wasn't that he was fighting a temptation. Oh, I want to do it so bad, you know, but I can't. No. He found nothing in him. And yet spiritual battles are exhausting. And he went into the wilderness with three resources. Resources that you and I also have. Luke 4:1 tells us that he was filled with the Spirit. Do we have that resource? Yes, we have the resource of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are told that the angels ministered to him. Now, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about our relationship with angels and how much they minister to us or whether they do or not. But I know this, my God, your God is the God of all comfort. And he is with us at all times. And God being with us all the time, God directly comforting us is a whole lot better than an angel or an army of angels comforting us. Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Now, we are given examples in other Gospels of those temptations, but that's just to give us a taste of what he was able to resist. But the Greek here lets us know this tempting that Satan was doing was going on for 40 days. There weren't just a couple or a few temptations here. And however many they were, however severe they were, Jesus shows us how to resist. And notice I said resist. In 1 John 3:8, it says, For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You know, and you might think in the wilderness, here's his chance. You know, one-on-one, God and this created one, you know, show him, zap him, Jesus. Because he could have, but the fullness of time had not come. And so rather than destroy, Jesus resisted. And we are told to do the same. See, here's what we are told to do with the devil in Scripture. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and the result will be, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So how do we resist? By using the third resource that Jesus used. We stand fast in the faith. We stand on the Word of God. And we do that by quoting it. See, the Bible says that works. The Bible says resist the devil and the result will be he will flee. So we've got this promise in the Bible and we have Jesus in the wilderness showing us this is how to do it. This is how it works. That's all he did. Jesus spoke and the world came into being. He could have called those angels to bring Satan down. Now remember, Satan's just a fallen angel. I don't know if he's the most powerful angel or not, but I don't think he would have been any match to an army of angels. Jesus could have called them down. Jesus is God. He could have just, you know, flicked and that would have been the end of Satan. But he didn't do it because he wanted to show you and I how we could beat the enemy, how we could resist him. So he resisted him using the Word of God. What does that teach us? It teaches you and me that no matter what, no matter how hard the temptation gets, no matter how hot the devil turns up the heat, we are to find our strength to resist him in quoting and doing God's Word. If we do, the promise is he'll flee. Now, does he flee and give up? Oh, she's good. She resisted me that time. I'm not messing with her anymore. Yeah, you're shaking your head. Nope, I've beat him before. He keeps coming back. And he came back. Luke tells us that Satan departed from Jesus at this time to come back at another opportune time. And you know and I know there's a whole lot of opportune times in our lives. Mark 1:15 tells us what Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he preached. That was his message. And then we have the calling of the disciples that love to fish, Simon, which we know as Peter and Andrew and James and John. And now again, Mark's giving us the short version. If you go to the first chapter of John, and don't do that now, but you'll see that Jesus just didn't walk up to Peter and Andrew sight unseen and say, follow me. John's gospel tells us that two of John the Baptist's disciples, after they heard John say, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, that they followed Jesus and actually stayed with Jesus that day. And one, we're told, was Andrew. Commentators believe the other one was John. And we know that Andrew went to Peter and he told him, we found the Messiah. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And it's at this point that Jesus turns to Peter as Simon and says, one day, your name is going to be Peter. So it was after that that Jesus came to them and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. And Jesus calls us too. Sometimes he calls us to leave. And sometimes his calling in our life is to stay. They obey, just hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. We know, so shouldn't our immediates be just as immediate as theirs? Verse 21 begins with one long day in the life of Jesus, and it says he went to Capernaum. This is the shoreline of Capernaum, and this is the Sea of Galilee here, and so you can see it's quite a stretch to the other side. Another picture of the shoreline, and just thinking about, you know, Jesus walked along that same shoreline. That's another picture. Right here are the ruins of one of the synagogue that was built probably 3rd century, but the synagogue was built on the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus taught in and preached in. And right here is a church that has been built over what we believe to be Peter's house, and we'll give you some more close-up pictures of that in a minute. Capernaum was the home of Peter. It was the place where Jesus spent a lot of time. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, and here's a close-up picture of this synagogue. Like I said, the foundation, it's actually built on the foundation of the original synagogue, but this one is the ruins of one that is about 3rd century. But you know, it's places like that. There's some places when you go to Israel and you stand there and you just feel like, I am on holy ground, you know. Jesus stood right here. Jesus taught right here. And there's just some places that really hit you and you just want to fall on your knees and worship. Mark doesn't tell us what he preached when he was in the synagogue. But he's already given us a pretty good idea already, back to verse 15, where he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And the people were astonished at his teaching. It doesn't say that people were entertained by his teaching. It doesn't say that after he taught, the people felt so good. It says that people were astonished at his teaching. Why? He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. And so I think, okay, well, how did the scribes teach? They were interpreters of the law. So they took their law, the law, and they put their interpretations to it. And they quoted one another as sources of how the law should be interpreted. Jesus quoted God. And he quoted God very accurately because he was quoting himself. I read a story of a man that went to a convention one time, and one of the seminars that he attended was being taught by a woman who was reviewing a book that had just recently been released, and she was kind of giving her opinion about some of the author's take, and then she had a question and answer period. And the guy raises his hand and starts asking her questions, and they start bumping heads, you know, arguing. And finally she says, "Well, sir, you need to understand the author's interpretation." And the man said, "Well, I'm the author." You know? And so when Jesus spoke, he knew what he was talking about. He spoke with authority, and his words quickened them. And you know what that's like. You know, when the word of God is shared and it just pierces your heart. And you know, God's speaking to me. And these people, they're experiencing this for the very first time. They had all this dry teaching about the law and all these interpretations of man about the law. And then God himself comes and starts teaching it. And something different is happening to them. And they're wondering, what is this? Remember your first time? You know, didn't you think the pastor had your home wired? You know, something. How does he know the things to say that are touching my heart so personally? And that's what was going on with these people. And then all of a sudden this demon speaks out. "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The presence of God, whether it be physical, as it was then, or his presence in the teaching of his word, has lots of different effects. And we see some were amazed by his authority, and later we will see that the religious rulers were brought to envy. And here we see the demon being overcome with fear. Can't hide from Jesus. Why did Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? At least this time, the demon speaking the truth. But Jesus didn't need evil to proclaim truth. And also, you might have experienced it, but have you ever been someplace where someone's teaching and someone interrupts the teaching? And what they say might be good, what they say might be right on, but you know, it's not the time and it's not the direction that the teacher's going with, and it's just kind of a quench. And here the demon obeyed the man, the command of Jesus. And again, the people were amazed, wondering, what new doctrine is this? I don't know if the demon-possessed man had been to that synagogue before. If he had, he'd either come and was incognito, or they weren't able to do anything with him. And at that time, Jesus' fame began to spread. And Jesus and his four disciples went to Peter's house. And this is a kind of looking from standing down into the ruins. And they believe these are the actual ruins of Jesus' house, of Peter's house. And Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And they told him about her at once. Smart thing, you know. Why go to alternatives? You've got Jesus right there. And Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and he healed her. At evening, remember it's Sabbath, and so on the Sabbath day you can't travel. You don't expect anyone to heal you, so they had to wait till after sundown to travel and go to Jesus. So the sick and the demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he healed the sick and cast out demons of those who were possessed. Notice who was coming to Jesus. Not the healthy. The sick were coming to Jesus. Now, notice why they came. They came to get rid of their sicknesses, not to know the physician, but to get rid of what was ailing them. Look at verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." What did Jesus pray about when he prayed? Well, we've got an example in John 17. When he was kind of wrapping things up as far as his life on earth was going, as far as his mission was. But what did he pray while he was on his mission? I bet it probably wasn't a lot different than what he was praying in John 17. In John 17, he prayed and acknowledged, as we talked about last week, "I've accomplished, I've finished the work that you gave me to do, Father." So I would think that a lot of his prayers while he was on his mission was to get the direction he needed. Remember, he was limited to a mind and a body of flesh so that we could find out how to live, so he could show us. And much of his prayer in John 17, really most of his prayer in John 17, was for those God had given him. Isn't that amazing? It was for his disciples then and for those who would come to believe in him later, you and me. Most of his prayer for us. See, that's the heart of our God for his children. And maybe we've got a little glimpse of what he prayed when we see how he responded to his disciples in verse 38. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. So just to give you kind of an idea, he's in Capernaum here. And you'll start noticing Chorazin and Bethsaida and Gennesaret and Magdala and Tiberias. All of these cities we are going to probably touch as we study Mark. And he was going into these towns. And then to put it in perspective, here's Galilee up here and these towns that I just showed you. And then down here is Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. But most of Jesus' ministry was actually up here. And as you can go back here, when you see the legend here, it's what, probably about 8 miles across. So it's a Sea of Galilee, but what it really is it's a huge lake. Now, Jesus was ever mindful of his purpose. Remember, even at the age of 12, he knew what he was to be about. He said, I need to be about my Father's business. Prayer keeps that focus right in front of our lives. And so we need it much more than Jesus did to get a hold of the purpose that God has for us and to for him to keep us focused and give us the strength to be focused and have that mind of Christ. Many people and many things would come and distract us from the purpose that God has for us. So we've got to pray to get a hold of that purpose, to be reminded of that purpose, to keep on target. Now, it's just an interesting sidelight. It was kind of funny yesterday. When I typed in, we must pray, and then I did my spell check and my grammar check. Well, my computer came up with that phrase, must pray, and it told me it was not an option, and the option that it gave me is, you might want to say, must pay. And I thought, my computer doesn't even know that we must pray, you know? I thought that was interesting. But notice, Jesus doesn't show any sign of being upset with the disciples for interrupting him, or any inclination to give in to what they said. You know, they said, everyone's looking for you. Popularity moves man, doesn't it? But it didn't move Jesus. Those everyone's were in Capernaum. But God had told Jesus to move on. Verse 39 tells us he was preaching in synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons. And a leper came to him. And you know, girls, when I was reading about this leper, it's just amazing all the information that is out there. You know, and all the questions that people have and the theories that they have. You know, did Jesus violate the law when he touched the leper, or did he not? Did he, when he spoke, was he healed? And then he touched him, so it was okay to touch him. Was he in the last phases of leprosy? Because at the very last phase, I guess, before they die, they're not contagious anymore. So legally, he could have touched him, although it probably wouldn't have been a very fun thing to do, but the Pharisees wouldn't have been upset with him, you know. But none of that matters. Fact is, Mark tells us the leper came to Jesus. Leprosy was the ultimate disease then. There was no cure for it at the time. Very lonely disease. But the leper came to Jesus. And that in and of itself was a real act of faith. Because see, lepers were not to come to anyone. They were supposed to cry out when anyone came close to them, unclean, unclean. And yet he came to Jesus. And he knelt down and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That was a big risk. That was a big move of faith. There are many people who tell us we are not supposed to say those words to God, if you are willing, that it's a lack of faith. You're supposed to claim the healing. It's yours. Well, this leper wasn't that presumptuous. He knew Jesus had the power. But he knew Jesus exercised that power not in the claiming, but in his will. And I love verse 41. What moved Jesus? Not demands, but compassion. He felt for this leper. He hurt for this leper. So Jesus answered, I'm willing, be cleansed. And since all it took was Jesus to be willing, the leper was cleansed. And then Jesus told the leper to do three things. Number one, don't tell anyone. Now, I'm not sure what Jesus meant, because imagine this leper, you know, originally missing limbs, you know, falling apart, all diseased, you know, and walking up to people who had known him, and what happened to you? Nothing. You know, I mean, I don't know what he was supposed to do, but maybe he was supposed to do this second step first, because he says, go your way and show yourself to the priest, because the law demanded that you were supposed to go to the priest, and the priest was to examine the leper and declare them unclean before they went to other people. So maybe Jesus was telling him, you know, before you tell anybody else, go to the priest. Obey the law. And then thirdly, take the offering to the priest required by the law. And as far as we can tell, the leper disobeyed all three of these. And the result was Jesus could no longer enter the cities because of his fame. In chapter 2, we find Jesus back at Capernaum, presumably at Peter's house. And the crowds are great. And it says he preached the word to them. And then from a hole in the roof, down comes this paralytic, lowered by his four friends. Now, remember, these roofs weren't roofs with just branches thrown across the top. You know, people lived in these houses. The branches were mixed with clay, and the examples of houses that we have in those days is that they went off up to the roofs to cool off. They stood on these roofs. So clearing out a hole in the roof was no small thing. In fact, this is what, you know, it's believed that the houses looked like at that time. And you see, that would be quite a task, tearing through a hole in the roof. And the Greek verbiage here has more of a sense of that's what they were doing. They dug through the roof to lower their friend down to Jesus. Now, verse 5 tells us what moved Jesus this time. He saw their faith. You know, what did he see? Maybe it was just that he saw, wow, they knew that I was going to touch this young man so much that they were willing to go to a stranger's house and dig a hole through his roof. Faith moves Jesus. Without it, we cannot please him, because faith says to him, I believe you. I trust you. I love what Tammy shared in leaders meeting tonight. She said, faith is Jesus' love language. And it's so true. That's what touches him. Remember when King Saul was told to obey is better than sacrifice, because obedience shows that we believe God. What is there in your life that you do that shows you have faith? See, going to church doesn't show you have faith. Lots of people go to church that don't really know God, that don't really trust God. Saying you believe doesn't show that you have faith. The demons believe. They knew who he was. What could be written about you when Jesus saw her faith? Because see, girls, it's what we do with our, because of our faith, that we're going to end up getting those well done's for when we stand before Jesus on that day. A lot of times that is really nothing short of remaining steadfast in hard times, doing what he has told us to do when everything around us tells us to compromise or to do what makes sense to us. See, when we do that because we love him, because we believe him, that's faith. And that causes him to respond to us. God is watching you and me, and he sees faith, and he's looking for faith. And in response to faith, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. The guy's paralyzed. Forgiveness of sins is not going to help this young man walk out of the room. But apparently his paralysis was a result of sin. And if all Jesus would have done is give this guy his legs back, he still would have been paralyzed, wouldn't he? He would have been paralyzed with guilt, which is a whole lot worse than not being able to walk. So Jesus met his deepest need first, and when he did, he riled the religious rulers who were there. You know, and they said, Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, right. Correct statement. But then they followed it. Why is this man speaking blasphemies like this? He's not. He's speaking truth. Because they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And that's why he said it. So to prove he's God and that he has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus healed the paralytic. And the rest of the chapter shows the frustration of the religious rulers as they question Jesus' actions. We see Jesus calling Levi, or whom we know as Matthew, tax collector. Now, tax collectors were hated by the Jews because these tax collectors were Jews that worked for the Romans. And when they collected the taxes from the Jews, they overcharged the Jews and kept a great percentage of it for themselves. So as a tax collector, Matthew was probably pretty wealthy. And in his excitement, he invites Jesus over to his house. And then he invites some fellow tax collectors and others, what the Bible calls sinners, to join them. Remember, they probably weren't allowed to go to the synagogue and listen to Jesus' teaching. The holy people wouldn't have accepted them. So here's our first question. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they couldn't pin a sin on Jesus. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong while he was eating and drinking with them. And Jesus' response in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember, there are no righteous people. The Bible says there are none good, not any. And I love the way it's put in Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Doesn't exist. But the religious leaders are stuck in their own self-righteousness. And they saw no need for a physician. Jesus had nothing to offer them because they didn't see their sickness. But all those of us that see ourselves as sin-sick people, you know, we're the ones Jesus came for. But see, that's something new. The religious leaders taught that people were to strive for righteousness. They weren't looking for a healer or a physician. They were going to pull it together themselves. And then secondly, apparently it was a time for fasting, for something. And both John's disciples and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were fasting. And they asked that question, why aren't the disciples fasting too? And can't you just really imagine these Pharisees? You know, they're standing outside the window or something, watching what's going on. They're fasting. They're hungry. They're starving. And they're watching the disciples, and they're just eating and having a good time. And they're probably pretty grumpy, you know, watching. You know what it's like when you get hungry. And it's like, why aren't these guys fasting? How come they're having a good time? Because they were celebrating with the bridegroom. That was new. The religious leaders were pious. There was no room for that kind of joy and celebration in their religion. So Jesus addresses newness. You can't put on a new piece of cloth on an old piece of cloth. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. He didn't come to do things the way that they were doing them. He didn't come to fit into their mold, into their religious beliefs. The gospel he was bringing was new, and it couldn't fit into their laws. It couldn't be adjusted to their laws or their systems or their ways of doing things. And they needed to quit trying to make sense of what he was doing by comparing what he was doing to their way of doing things. He wasn't going to fit into their box. Remember looking back to Mark 1:27 when the people were listening to him teach. They said, what is this new doctrine? They knew it was something new. He's presenting something new. And lastly, as far as the chapter 2 goes, the disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And they began to pluck heads of grain. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? First of all, they were only doing what was unlawful as far as the religious rulers had added to God's law. There was nothing in God's law that made what they were doing unlawful. God didn't make that law. But they were so steeped in their own stuff that, you know, they couldn't see where God's law stopped and their laws began. And they ran it all together. And too often we do that in Christianity today, Lord. And we forget, you know, well, wait a minute. What's my stuff? And what has God really said? I love how Jesus answered them. Just basically said, remember what David did when he was hungry? And then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Oh, that we would remember this is God's heart behind all of his rules. You know, to pick up the Bible and say, these rules that have been written here are good for me. They're made for me. They're made for my benefit. He declared the Sabbath for what? For rest. Because we need rest. Rest doesn't need us. The Sabbath doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to rest. And setting that one day aside to rest and not work is really a step of faith, isn't it? Because we get so busy and we think we can only get it done if we do it all in the 7 days. And see, God is saying, if you take the six and rest on the seventh, that's saying, I trust you, Lord, with my schedule. Because if we do it, we think we got to just pile everything into those 7 days. What are we saying? I got to do it. I've got to make it happen. But when we do it in the six and honor God on the seventh, we are trusting him to take care of our schedule. Jesus then told them that the Son of Man, and remember, he claimed to be the Son of Man, which is the Son of God, which is God, so he's saying that about himself, is also Lord of the Sabbath. See, he wrote the rules about the Sabbath. He wrote the book, you know, and they're coming to him and telling him how to interpret the Sabbath. Wait a minute, who can interpret how the Sabbath is to be honored better than the one who wrote the book about the Sabbath? God created the Sabbath for us. God creates the rules for us. And plucking grain doesn't violate any of God's intentions for the Sabbath. Nor does healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath violate anything, any of God's rules. Which brings us to chapter 3. There's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching. What would Jesus do? You know, I love that because where do they look for Jesus? Remember the Pharisees loved the places of honor? They didn't look for Jesus in the places of honor. They saw that man with a withered hand. They start watching him. Because by now they know enough about Jesus that they know he's not going to be able to ignore this guy. What is he going to do? So they watch for Jesus among the people that are hurting. And Jesus knew their intentions. They were evil. They were looking for some way that they could accuse him. And Jesus looks at them and he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? I mean, look at what they had done to the Sabbath. You know, don't help someone on the Sabbath when you have the means to do it. And remember, it wasn't a whole lot of work for Jesus to heal someone. All he had to do is touch them or speak a word and they're healed. That wasn't much work. Man's condition moves Jesus to compassion. But look at what man's condition did for the Pharisees. Verse 5, nothing. And their hardness of heart moved Jesus to anger. And Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. You know, can't you just picture this guy, you know? Here's all the religious rulers, and here's Jesus. And Jesus just looks at him and goes, do it. You know, stretch it out. You know, I bet he was kind of looking at these religious rulers. And Jesus took him and took that hand and said, made it as whole as the good one. And what did the Pharisees do? Verse 6. They went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. What had Jesus just asked him? Look back at verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And here they left plotting to kill. But it's only plotting. You know, they would never actually do it. on the Sabbath. They would never actually kill someone on the Sabbath. See, it's all about actions to them. And so they leave thinking, how can we kill this guy and still stay within the confines of the law? And Jesus is all about the heart. New cloth can't patch up old cloth. The old cloth has got to be replaced with the new. And while they're plotting, Jesus with his disciples went back to see. And a great multitude followed him. Verse 13 tells us that he went up to a mountain and called to them those he himself wanted. And it was in your homework, Luke 6:12, what he did on that mountain before he called those. It says he continued all night in prayer. Before he chose, Jesus prayed. I mean, really, only through prayer would he have picked those 12 guys, you know. He called 12 those he himself wanted. Now, how do you feel about that statement? Do you feel like it's exclusionary? Shouldn't. Why? Because the New Testament makes it very clear that he has chosen each one of us, that he has given a calling and a purpose in life to each and every one of us. He only needed 12 guys to turn the world upside down at the time, and so he chose 12. Today, he chooses some to affect many and some to affect few, because some are affected in one-on-one and some are affected in a huge group. But he knows. And I just love the fact that he calls those who he wanted. And since he called you and he called me, it's that wonderful reminder of that calling that he has placed on you was because he wanted you and he wanted you to fulfill that calling. And if we had time, we'd look at all the three specific purposes that the disciples were, or the apostles were called for in verses 14 and 15. Because he had specific purposes for the apostles, and he had specific purposes for you and me. Do you want his choices for you? And never forget that first purpose of the calling of the disciples, of the apostles. The first one is that same one for you and for me. The first reason he called the apostles is the first reason he has for us. What? Because he wanted them to be with him. Is that incredible? See, Jesus didn't just die to save you from hell. He saved you and me to have a relationship with us. And not just when we get to heaven, but right now. And when you look at that, and it just hit me so strongly this morning, you know, that he wanted them and he wanted them to be with him. And how awful, how painful it must have been that night before he died on the cross when they all let him down and they all left him and forsook him. How important relationship is to our God. Look at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And look at the verse that follows. But when his own people, and that the Greek here gives a sense of these own people are his relatives, and we'll see the connection at the end of the chapter. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's beside himself. You know, we've got to smile, as some of those things our relatives say and do sometimes, you know, because all too often, some of our relatives don't get our lives, do they? You know, they don't understand why you would go to church and get up early in the morning rather than sleep in. They don't understand why you would give your money to someone to help them that doesn't benefit you at all. Or forgive someone that doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Or spend hours working on a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study when you could be having fun watching TV. No, they don't get it. And they think you're beside yourself. And then we see the scribes. They accuse Jesus of being of the devil and doing what he did, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the devil's power. And Jesus just went back at their thinking. You know, Satan doesn't work against himself. And then he gave them a warning that has been so misunderstood over the years, and Satan has used it to condemn so many. Verses 28 and 29, Mark 3 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Pharisees are treading on shaky ground. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Now, the main work of the Holy Spirit is to lead people to Christ. And Jesus is doing these works that he's doing, these healing and casting out of demons, to show people that he's the Christ. And the Holy Spirit is doing this work through him to point to that fact. And the Pharisees are rejecting that. They're denying that work. And so you have this warning. You keep it up, there's no forgiveness available, only eternal damnation. See, because one day, it's going to be too late for some. The Bible says that every knee one day and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even these Pharisees, if they continue to reject Christ, are going to one day bow before him and say, "Yes, you are Lord." And according to this, Jesus is going to say, "It's too late. You rejected the work of the Holy Spirit over and over again, and it's too late. There's no forgiveness for that sin." So the only unforgivable sin is denying, rejecting this work of the Holy Spirit. See, you can call God the Father anything you want to. I don't suggest you do, but you can, and he'll forgive you. You can call Jesus anything you want to, and he'll forgive you. But if you continually reject the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing to the saving work of Christ on the cross, and you die in that place, there is no forgiveness available. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, watch out. Don't keep this up. And the chapter closes going back to Jesus' family coming to him. And it's really believed that it's kind of a parenthetical insert there, that this is part of Jesus' family coming to him is this family that's thinking he's beside himself. And you can kind of see this, you know, you think, oh, Mary, you know, Holy Mary. But Mary's a Jewish mom. She's a mom. And she's seeing her little son serve without eating, getting tired. And she's probably coming just like the rest of us moms would do and say, "Son, you know, you got to eat. You got to get some rest." And so the family's come, and Jesus looks around at those he's ministering to. And he says, what? "This is my family." It wasn't that Jesus didn't love his mother and his brothers. But see, first and foremost, he had to be about his Father's business. And so his attention went to those who were about the same. See, a servant can eat with sinners, but a servant is ever mindful that his family is those that are about his Father's business, about the things of God. He can eat with sinners, but those he hangs out with is always going to be those who are about doing the will of God. So, lots of examples this evening. What does God, a godly servant, act like? He knows the word. He uses the word. He prays. He serves people. He's moved by the pain of people. He disregards the words and intentions of men when they violate God's intentions for him. He's about his Father's business. Now, which of those things that I just said could you and I not do in the power of the Holy Spirit? Nothing. We can do every single one of them, can't we? And then there's the heart of the Pharisee. They question God. They doubt what God says. They don't believe what God does. They disagree with what God does. They don't like the way he does what he does. And their hearts are hardened to the pain of others. They make their own rules and they convince themselves that God would approve. Which of those things could you do without any help from any power? You know, every single one of them, right? So we've got to choose. Are we going to follow Jesus and have the heart of the servant? Or are we going to yield to that flesh that we have and have the heart of a Pharisee? Jesus came to teach us to serve. And he says to you and he says to me, follow me. May we all do that. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to be on that servant side. And yet, Lord, when we slow down, we see we have so much of the heart of a Pharisee. We're so much about ourselves. Lord, we want to be about you. Lord, touch our lives. Make us new. Cleanse us. Tap us, nail us when we find ourselves looking for things that just benefit us. May we be other-minded. May we be Jesus-minded. May we have that mind that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's possible. Thank you that you don't tell us to serve in our own strength, but you have given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to serve and come alongside others. Oh, Lord, may you look at us and see faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.